Morning. If you pull the Bible out, if you're pulling out the house Bible, open up to page 921. We're looking for Acts chapter 13. Oh, we were just in Acts, weren't we? We ended in Acts chapter 12, and I just thought, you know, there's a bridge here in Acts 13 to what we're going to be talking about today. Page 921. My name is Travis Swan, and I'm one of the pastors here. I was a freshman at CSU. I started off thinking I was going to be in speech communication, immediately switched to computer science. Quickly realized as I was trying to write variables down in code that I'm not organized enough to be in computer science, because I would name my variables things that if you have programmed at all, you need to come back and reference them at some point and understand what they were. And when I'd come back, I wouldn't remember what they were because I had named them things like blah and A-A-A-A-A-B and things like that. So I switched over to fine art, and I have a fine art degree. Major in graphic design, a little emphasis there in art history. But now I'm a pastor. So I still think about art and design, things like that, but ultimately, I love pastoring. I was in Corbett Hall. I was in Corbett Hall for 3 years. I was an RA in Corbett Hall, so I kind of understand what dorm life is like, busting people for doing bad things. Anyway, let's read a little bit here in Acts 13. So this backstory on this, Saul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he's with the people in the city of Antioch, and he's talking to the Jewish synagogue there. And as so often happens in the book of Acts, as we saw over the summer as we taught through this book, somebody will stand up in front of some leaders and say, hey, here's some history. And I love the history that Paul puts forward here, because he talks about the history of Israel and this sort of grand master plan that God has. So we're going to start in verse 17, it's very, very bottom of the page. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. I really like this book. I grew up thinking this book was a book that had a bunch of rules in it. If you're familiar with it, you kind of know there are some rules in this book, but it's not necessarily the main point. Rules, recommendations on how to live life. There's a lot of stories in this book. I think a lot of people, especially as I grew up going to Sunday school and church, and I had my flannel graph because we were pre-technology back then, and you see the little flannel graph of Noah and the ark, and you'd walk all the little animals onto the ark. And I grew up thinking mostly that the Bible was a bunch of rules that I was supposed to follow and a bunch of people whose lives I was supposed to model my life after, heroes of the faith. And what was kind of censored from my existence were these sort of dirty things, the messes in the people's lives all throughout this book, including the life of a man named David. So we're going to launch into a series today. It's going to take us through January. It's on the life of David. And I'm actually already behind on my PowerPoint because I'm not very organized. So we were supposed to read that. We did. Oh, and there's a word of the day. So just so you kids understand, we are still doing the word of the day. We've been doing this all summer. Last week, the word of the day was forgotten, as many of you probably noticed if you've been keeping track. So we'll just treat that as the middle, like that middle square in a bingo game. Last week is a free space. Write in that you got a free space, and everybody qualifies for last week. So if you missed last week, you just gained last week. So today's word of the day will rhyme with Stan. Okay, good. So our series is called Chasing Light. This is chapter one. Our subtitle of the series overall is we're going to find hope in the life of David. And today we're going to start off with a little bit more of a backstory pre-David, because we have to understand a few things about what the kingship really was. Today we're going to talk about the rejection of the king. So David is the second king of Israel. As we just read, he's a man after God's own heart. He lived almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He started as basically a no-name runt, the youngest of Jesse's sons, unimpressive in stature. But God looked at him and looked past the outward appearance and saw something in his heart and called him out and anointed him as a king. He was creative. He was expressive. The Psalms actually list that 73 of the Psalms were written by him in the Bible. And then in the New Testament, two more Psalms are referenced to have been written by him. So 75 in total. So in the spirit of the name of our series, Chasing Light, here's Psalm 27. David wrote this. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I think this captures much of David's life. His life was marked by greatness. He was strong. But if you're familiar with the Bible and you're familiar with the story, what David really did over and over and over again was sin. He did a lot of not great things. And so this man after God's own heart who was strong, who said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," he committed adultery. In the midst of covering that up, he murdered the woman's husband. He had a whole bunch of pride. He had issues with a census where God told him not to. He did it anyway. He didn't manage his household very well. There's a whole lot of lessons to be learned from his life and what not to do in your home. Really, he just kind of made a big mess of things. But I think there's one thing that marks David in terms of greatness. And I don't think it's his strength or his loyalty or his ability as a warrior, his ability to rule, even his creativity in the Psalms. It's that as much as he sinned, he was always willing to own up to that sin. And he was willing to let the light of God shine into the dark recesses of his heart. And he didn't run from that light to hide. He was a man after God's own heart because he chased after the light of God relentlessly, ruthlessly, in his human state where he was failing. Yeah, I just sinned against an almighty God. And he admitted that even as a king, public figure. Wouldn't it be great in today's world if our public figures admitted their shortcomings? Instead, they use passive language to kind of excuse it away, or they'll reference a bad family upbringing or some psychological dysfunction that's going on in them. Maybe stresses of leadership, peer pressure. Everybody else was doing it, so I just thought it was okay. Excuse it away. David did not excuse away the mess. And that's, I think, why he was called a man after God's own heart. And I think what it does is it highlights God's overall plan. God can take even the biggest sin, the biggest mess, the biggest screw-up, the biggest dysfunction, and he works it into a plan. And in David's life, I think we catch glimpses of that plan. And so I'm going to steer away a little bit from the life of David. We're going to talk about David in the months to come. But I wanted to talk about God's plan from the start, more so today. David was really great. And there's more verses dedicated to him in the Bible and telling his life than any other character in the Bible except for Jesus. So this life was a foreshadowing. David's life was a foreshadowing of a greater one to come. So in the first chapter of Luke, an angel says this. The angel's describing the coming of a child. The child conceived by God, born of Mary, the child will be called Jesus. The angel told Mary, his mother, he said, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's a prophecy of something that was to come. There are other prophecies throughout the Old Testament. They talked about a Messiah, one who was coming, who would come from the line of David, who would establish a kingdom that would last forever. And even in 2 Samuel, God said this to David himself as he was getting a little bit older, after he had become king. And God said, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as with a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, this one was part David's son Solomon and part David's future son, Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus grew up into adulthood, he'd encounter people that would regularly, as we read in the New Testament, call him the son of David. They'd usually be seeking help or healing, something like that. And I think what happened there is the Jews recognized the label of the son of David as far more than just a statement of his genealogy. It was the title of the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So when people called him the son of David, he is the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the one who is going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. Son of David is his title of honor, of recognition, of their faith that he was the one that was going to usher in this kingdom. And so the majority of our time here, we're going to actually spend, as we study the life of David, we're going to spend in 1 and 2 Samuel. Go ahead and pull your Bible out again. We're going to look at page 230 in the House Bible. That's 1 Samuel 8 is where we're going to start. And this is before David comes into the picture. There's a judge, and he's also a prophet, and his name is Samuel. He's basically kind of in charge of the nation, but what he is he's a conduit from God, so God can lead the people. Look at this 1 Samuel 8 here. We'll read the first 9 verses. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. They want a human king, and so Samuel goes on. I'm not going to read all of the description, but he says basically all the things that a human king is going to do. He's going to take their sons and daughters. He's going to make them work his fields. He's warning them of these things. This is what's going to come to pass if I put a human king over you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take a tenth of your wine. He's going to take the best of your servants. He's going to take the best of your livestock. He's going to take all your stuff. He's going to make you his slaves. And then in verse 18 here it says, And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And so let's pick it back up in 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, as is usual for the Israelites. They said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go every man to his city. So in the next 2 chapters, we're going to meet a man named Saul that God points out to Samuel. And Saul is, he's a head taller than everybody else. He's handsome, he's smart, he's everything that you think a king should be. And he's anointed as king. And we'll learn more about him in a few weeks to come here, next week and the week after, before we really get into the line of David. But we're going to go forward right now to 1 Samuel 12, because I think there's some things we need to understand about this kingship idea. We're going to start in verse 11. Just for convenience sake, I put it up on the screen here. So Samuel, at this point, is giving kind of his farewell address. He's appointed Saul as king, and he's telling the people, again, a history. And it's mostly just a history of God's plan, a history of what God has done with the people. The Lord sent, he's saying here, the enemies came up against you, Israel, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. That's what a good king does for his people, right? He saves them and helps them to live in safety. And when you saw the Naash king of Ammonites came against you, you said to me, no, yet more enemies are coming, but God has been faithful, he's protected them. But they're saying to Samuel, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. Kind of hear the emotion in Samuel's voice. He's been the conduit for God's messages to these people. He knows God is the rightful king. He's standing up in front of all these people and he says, you said this? You said, no, a king shall reign over us, but the Lord God, he's your king. Don't you know this? Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the eyes of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. You know what that does to the wheat harvest? It ruins it. And the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They recognized this was a wicked thing that they've done, and they just saw a physical sign of it. And I think the people are terrified. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. I just want to pause here. I think it's interesting. Even though God's purpose was that Jesus Christ eventually be exalted as a son of David in the line of the kings of Israel, as the King of Kings, why did God do it this way? Where he set himself up as the only king with no human king. And then he brought about a line of human kings through Samuel and through what he calls a great wickedness. And from that line of kings begins the line from which the Son of God eventually comes. It's kind of weird. It's tainted. It's a great evil. It's full of sin. And so we should stop and ask ourselves, I think, before we jump into the life of David and all the prophecy and seeing Jesus come to reign on a throne, why did God do it this way? So I have six things. What does God want us to learn from this? First of all, God has a plan. This is the word of the day, by the way, that rhymes with Stan. Plan. So we know from the start that in God's mind there's a kingship. If you go back a few centuries, you read in Deuteronomy, Moses actually writes there. He addresses the people in Deuteronomy 17, and he says, hey, if you should come into a country, and if at that point you decide to appoint a king, here's all the things that that king needs to think about and do. Sort of anticipating that that was coming. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, Moses foretells, he prophesies, that there's going to be a people with a king that are unfaithful, or if they would be unfaithful, there's a prophesied exile that these people were going to go into if they rebelled against the Lord. Well, we know that came to pass as well. And there's other hints and signs if you study, I'm not going to go into it, Melchizedek and the book of Hebrews, how that relates to Abraham. There's signs of a kingship that God has in mind. Even Samuel's mother, Hannah, prophesied that God would support a king decades before Samuel ever appoints a king. And so I think when we get to 1 Samuel 8, we have to understand that God anticipated this and knew that it was coming. And when God has a plan, And in the midst of that plan, God permits a sin to happen. It's part of the plan. And it gets sometimes hard for us to accept. God doesn't permit things foolishly. He's a wise God and he knows everything. He knows where it's going. He knows what it's leading to. And so he does it with wisdom. And so this evil, this sin of rejecting the king and putting a new king in his place is the way that God planned for his son to come into the world and be known as the son of David, the king of kings, the lord of lords, in the line of human kings. And so God knew this in advance. And so we just read in Acts 13, Paul said in his history, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the first human king, Saul. Let's bold that. God did it. God appointed a king. Humans didn't appoint a king. God chose Saul, and God, in his sovereign plan, understanding what was to come, chose a king that he would eventually reject. And I think maybe one takeaway for us in this is that it should give us some confidence, because like the Israelites, you and I, we're a mess. I make a mess of things. You make a mess of things. I'm corrupt in various parts of my heart, as are you. We have darkness in us. But God sets up human kings, so I think we can see human things actually ultimately fail. If you go forward from 1 and 2 Samuel, you start reading 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what do you see over and over and over and over again in all of the kings of Israel and Judah? Failure, 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 failure. There's no one to worship. There's no hero. Now, some of them were pretty okay, but pretty much they all ended up badly, including David. There's not really anyone to admire, and so when we place our hope in any plan other than God's plan, as the Israelites did, we have to understand that thing is going to fail. It'll end in darkness, and there's only one who will never fail. There's only one worth worshiping. That's Jesus, light of the world. So if I'm going to chase something, I want to chase him. So why should we hope in God? And God wants us to learn, the second thing here is that God is faithful to his own name. If you read in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, it says this, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. We learn here that God is totally committed to upholding his own name, the worth of his own name. Notice this doesn't say he's committed to upholding the worth of the name of the Israelites. It's his own name. And lest we fail to realize, this actually does include us. There's a New Testament passage that's kind of a parallel. Here in 2 Timothy 2:13, where Paul writes to Timothy, he said, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And what that means is that our security, our hope, ultimately our salvation, doesn't depend on our worth, on our ability to get things right. It depends on God's ability to get things right, because God cannot deny himself, and he's not going to slander his own name. And so, we have our third thing here. I think kingship belongs to only God. And so from start to finish in this plan, God sets himself as the only rightful king of Israel. And I think God's purpose here in installing a line of human kings is that they're going to fail until God is king again. But this time it's going to be God as king again in a way that they've never dreamed. One day there's going to come a man. He's going to be a God-man. Jesus. I think he began the way that he did in this plan so that we would know that only God can be the true king. So when you think son of David, don't think ordinary man. You got to think God. Because he can't just be in the line like all the others, just destined to fail over and over and over again like every other king. And so you realize that Jesus himself was in on the plan from the start. He's God. And in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, meaning he's in on the plan from the start. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But we do have sin to deal with here, and I want to talk a little bit about that. Because remember, Israel has committed a great evil. I think they're terrified, and rightly so, because, you know, crime is supposed to be punished. God is just. And if God is just, then crime must be punished. And so we've got a fourth thing that we need to learn in the midst of all this is, like the Israelites, we're all a mess. It's like David. We all sin. So going back to this verse, all the people said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 12, 19, we already read, I'm going to also include 20. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. They recognize there's a penalty for this crime. We're going to die. So they're begging Samuel because they're terrified. They just saw their wheat harvest ruined by God. And they're terrified, thinking he's going to kill us next for this treasonous act. So they say, Samuel, please pray for us. For we have added all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel says to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. I didn't mistype that. That part right there, do not be afraid. It's strange. We kind of have a new concept coming into the plan here. And I think this is a concept called grace. We all have a bad track record. And some of you really are feeling your bad track record right now. I know humans and I know myself. I know my propensity towards sin. I know my desire to cover it up. Leave that in darkness. We don't need any light shining on that. The truth will come out. I'm just like David. I'm just like the rest of those Israelites in the line of kings. Failure, 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 failure. I want to cover that up. And here in Fort Collins, it's so tempting to do that. I've got it all together. Look at the outside of me. That's all you need to see. I can hold everything else in. But you feel paralyzed by it, right? Hopeless? Can never be acceptable to God. Read all these things about God using all these people and you just go, I'm disqualified. I can't do that. I'm never going to walk humbly with my God all my days and be used by him in the church and his kingdom. Maybe someday he'll let me into heaven, but it's by the skin of my teeth because I can't do that. God, just pray right now. Holy Spirit, break through on us with this. Help us to see what you have for us in this, God, because I think you have something for our church. And we ask that you would help us. Help us to see with clarity what Jesus has bought for us on that cross. What we can do with that. Flood into our hearts your light. Help us in our hopelessness. Help us to see with clarity. We pray, Spirit, break in on us. I think we have to be amazed at these words. Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. What happens with a good king when people who are evil come up against him? Take up arms and put a new king in his place. Well, it's treason, right? You chop off their heads. A good king deals with that. He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. So this is a weird response from God. Hey, you've done all this evil. You've committed these crimes. Don't be afraid. I think all of us would love to have our sins just swept under the rug and forgiven. And we could probably, just because we're so close to it all, imagine that being okay. Like, yeah, he's all powerful, right? He could do that. But stop and think about the sins that have been committed against you. For some of us in this room, there's been some pretty heinous things done against us. And think about that person coming before God and going, you can just sweep this under the rug, right? I don't have to be afraid of consequences, right? Is God truly just? Is he truly in charge? Is he truly the one who's supposed to make all things right in his power, his understanding of every single one of our misdeeds? I look at someone else's sin, especially if it's been committed against me. I don't want it swept under the rug. I want it dealt with. Chop off their heads. Seems right to me. But God, the supreme judge of the universe, doesn't sweep crime under the rug. He can't. Judges who sweep crime under the rug are defrocked. They're called corrupt, and we don't tolerate them in our justice system. Everybody knows that. But God can't be defrocked, because he is just. Here he's just passed over evil, though. He says, don't be afraid. There's no consequence. Justice hasn't been done. God won't be defrocked, and God is just because he has a plan. In the midst of all of this, someone's going to pay for this crime. His plan is to do it himself. And so we come to our fifth thing that God wants us to learn from all of this. And that is that the true king is both God and man. Remember, the people are freaked out. They think they're going to die because ultimately that crime demands a death. And so God's plan is to deal with it himself, but God can't die. He's God. He's divine. He's outside of all of that. And so what has to happen is this, as we see again in John 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. Why? Because a man can die. So it's necessary for God to become a man in the midst of this big plan. We've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God has to be God in order to be the rightful king. And he has to be a man so that he can die for all these crimes. Otherwise, God's going to step in as king and all of his subjects are just going to go to hell. And so we think about this past sin, 1,000 years almost before Christ has been born. And then we read this verse in Romans. And we get another glimpse into the fact that God has had this plan from the start. Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That propitiation, that's basically an appeasement. That the consequence that's due for the crime has been done. By his blood. To be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness. And here's a glimpse into the plan. Because in his divine forbearance, wherein God knows everything from the start, he had passed over former sins, like the great wickedness of the Israelites putting a king in his place. He just passed over that sin. Because in his forbearance, he knew that Jesus was going to come. And that Jesus being God and man, could live a perfect life because he's God. A life that didn't deserve any penalty. And then because he came as a man, he could be killed. And so from the start, God had a plan that he himself would take that penalty and die for the sake of these crimes. And so this is point number 6. And my last point. Our King died for us. So remember every gospel, that last court scene where Jesus comes up against the Sanhedrin and he's tried. All those gospels have him saying the same thing. And that's when they ask him, "Are you the King of the Jews? You're the King, you're the Son of David, the promised Messiah, in the line of kings, king after king after king, and there's this king now in front of them." And they ask him, "Is that you? Are you truly the Son of David? Is this you?" He says, "You have said so." And they rip their clothing in anger, and they put him on a cross, according to plan. Be not afraid. He's allowing this. He's using it as his plan. Don't be afraid of your sin. Get in there. Look at some of that dark recess in your heart. Are you afraid of it? Are you afraid of what the consequence is, just like those Israelites were? Do you know that God has a plan to redeem that in you? Just like he had a plan to redeem this failed line of human kings? From the start, God knew who you were. And he knew exactly what you were going to do. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to deal with that once and for all in the death of the King of Kings on the cross." And so you look at that sin right now and you understand. God is saying to you right now, be not afraid. You have committed a great evil, but be not afraid. Let the light shine on it. Because he's using it in you in that moment to bring about his ultimate good. It makes much of himself. It makes much of his name that he's so faithful to. He can't deny himself. Remember that? Be sad about your sin. Yes, it's a transgression against the Almighty God. Repent from it. Turn from it. But be like David. Be a mess. Because we are. Own it, like David. And come to God. Say, "God, I'm not afraid of letting this be seen because you've already dealt with it. Shine your light on it." And then God's going to use it in his plan. And amazing good is going to come out of it. And what we're called to do now is have faith that that's actually true. Otherwise, we're just going to stay in hiding. Man, you guys can come back up. Look at those things in your life. Think, all right, I am realizing I have told myself a lie. I think because of this, it's impossible for God to truly use me, and I've disqualified myself. Look at the mess I've made. There's nothing redeemable in me. And I think it should reassure you that from the very beginning of time, God had a plan. And in that plan, he planted a garden. And knowing full well what was to come, he planted a tree in that garden. And he put people with that tree that he had instructed not to eat from the tree, knowing full well that they would, that they would rebel against him, against their creator, they would disobey. And as part of the plan, as we've seen today, God put in place a failing line of kings, which is going to climax in a king that's both divine and human. divine that he might rule as the King of Kings, human that he might die for the sake of all of our sins. And according to that plan, as it's written here in the Bible, the big grand story that this truly is, not a book of rules, not a book of a bunch of people whose lives we're supposed to emulate, but a story which from start to finish has a plan and a great plan to ultimately put Jesus in the center of it. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's coming back. Yeah, he went on that cross and he died, but he rose from the dead. The Spirit of God had the power to do that. He's coming back. He's going to claim his people. He's going to establish a perfect kingdom. The book of Hebrews says that he's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin this time, but to grab a hold of everybody who's eagerly waiting for him. And he's going to usher in a kingdom. It's going to be perfect. We get to be part of. Where we're going to experience his love in its fullness, its satisfaction in its fullness, and we're going to have him as our King and our Lord. And you know, the Israelites, they had kind of a limited perspective. Those Sanhedrin, they asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And the reality is when Jesus comes back, he's going to have a name on his robe and a name written on his thigh, and it's not King of the Jews. It's King of Kings. The ultimate title over the ultimate title. And Lord of Lords. So we're going to sing about this King and what he's secured for us. There's a line in this song, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Be not afraid. Before the throne of God in his eternal kingdom, you have a strong and perfect plea in the ultimate King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And let's sing about that. God is the creator of the earth and everything in it. He's perfectly just. He's righteous. He's holy. He's set apart from everything as the perfect one. He's relational. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing together in perfect harmony with one another. One of the words that captures him the best is love, because of the love that he has within the three persons that are God. In that love, he decided to include others. And so he made people. He created man and women in his image, in the image of God, we resemble him. He created us to also live in perfect relationship and harmony with each other, and with him. It sounds amazing. Then our original parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. They sinned. They brought sin into the world. And as descendants of Adam and Eve, we've all participated in this sin, and each one of us, when we truly look inside ourselves, the world says, look inside for answers. When I look inside, I don't see answers. I see sin and depravity and rebellion most of the time. We know that to be true. Because of that sin, God can rightly deal with us by giving us his wrath and ultimately separating us from him forever, because he's just. He can't tolerate that in his presence. But he didn't leave us to our own devices in this plan from the start. The Son of God entered into the world and took on flesh, became a man. He became Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life. The life we couldn't live. He lived in our place. And then he died the death that we deserved. He lay dead in that tomb for 3 days. If you felt distant from God, if you felt like God is somehow away from you, understand that Jesus felt that in that moment. first time, a perfect relationship with God himself was separated. Jesus cried out as he was dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Feeling that. The King of the universe felt that for you. Separated from God. He lay dead in that tomb for 3 days. On the third day, he was resurrected by the power of the Spirit. He, in that, proved his sacrifice acceptable to cover over the crimes. An acceptable consequence before the judge of the universe. And our response to this good news, this history, this thing that really happened, this plan from the start, the good news about the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our response is repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from that sin, owning up to it. And faith is placing our hope in Jesus Christ as the only thing that can actually deal with that sin and save us. And you can respond like that right now. Have you placed your trust and your hope in the light of the world, the King of Kings? Do you feel like maybe your whole life you've been chasing after that light, but you just end up in darkness? You're roaming around in the blackness of a cave looking for a glimmer of hope. Well, this is the light. This is the hope. Let it illuminate you. You can have a strong and perfect plea in front of the judge of the universe, and you don't have to be afraid anymore. All you have to do is pray. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe that you are God. I believe that you're the King of Kings. And I believe that your death on the cross paid for my crimes. Make me your child and bring me into this kingdom with you. I'd like for everybody to sit down. We have a few more minutes here. Parents, your kids are in childcare. Some of the kids are here hearing this message. I'd like for Steve to just play a little bit here. It's going to take about 3 minutes. And just go ahead and contemplate that. And if you feel like you've never said that to God, go ahead and say it to him. And then I'll conclude. Father, thank you for expressing your love for us so much that from the start you had a plan. The ultimate expression of that love was God of the universe dying for rebellious, wicked, sinful humans. Thank you for purchasing me. Thank you for your blood that cleanses me. God, I just want to, for all of us, whether we just prayed that prayer in the last minute or we prayed that prayer 30 years ago, help us to be not afraid. That may be our number one issue in life. We still think the God of the universe has some sort of thing against us. Though we've done a great evil, help us to be not afraid. Because of our strong and perfect plea that ever lives and pleads for us in the eyes of God. And God, you look at us and you see that perfect life of your Son, Jesus Christ. You see us. You see holy people. You see people who you consider to be trustworthy. You see people that will end well. You've promised so many things. One of those promises in the book of Philippians is that you've started a great work in us and you're going to be faithful to complete it. And God, you are always faithful because you are faithful to your great name. And you cannot deny yourself. Help us to rest in that. We pray for the rest of this series as the months go on that through the life of David, we would understand and catch glimpses of your grand plan, of your gospel, and how that plan permeates every story, all the stories. They're based off of this great story. The best thing about this story is that it's the one that's true. Help us to have faith that that is the case. Thank you for this morning, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.